Good morning, Gullah Gay. I had once again, Gullah Gay is the Karen way of saying good morning. If you're an old white guy like me who only speaks one language, you butcher it like Gullah Gay, but it's Gullah Gay. I was trying to get at Lucky and Grace, who are doing the benediction today, were training me on the way over, but it comes from sort of the back of the throat, a sound that a unilingual English speaker than me doesn't make easily. Anyways, good morning, Gullah Gay. Good to see you. This is a happy, sad day for me. It's a happy day because I'm headed on a three-month refreshment time with Jesus. It's called a sabbatical. After 7 years of serving here at Living Hope, I'm going to take a break, like Elijah, to go to the cave and listen for the still, small voice of God. It's a sad day because I won't be going with you. And one of the reasons I pastor is I have a deep affection for you that's been put in me by Jesus Christ himself. And I will miss you. But God at times calls us apart from the busyness of regular life to pay attention to him. And particularly for me and for us in this particular calling, it's like tuning up our trade. I don't want to, but all I have to offer you is my experience and knowledge of God through his living Son, Jesus Christ. When Paul was talking to the Corinthians and writing a letter to him, he buckled it down to something simple. He said, "For I resolved on as with you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And sometimes in the busyness of leading and working alongside a church, it's possible for Jesus to get lost in the busyness, and for his, he never gets lost, but for my awareness of him to get dulled by the demands of the time. And so I'm going to spend some quietness with him to dip into that vast reserve of love he has for me and you. For that's all I bring to you. And in my absence, you're in good hands. The church is not the lead pastor and the building. The church is a body of believers, brothers and sisters brought together with a myriad of different gifts, ministering to the Lord and to one another. And so you're in good hands with your small group leaders, your overseers, and the other pastors here. And I look forward to seeing you midway through August. It'd be great to get back together again with you. Join us. Me after the service and the other pastoral staff for a Zoom chat. Stay for 5 minutes, stay for 30. It'll be my swan song with you, my farewell before I begin my sabbatical. So we're moving through this book of origins, through Genesis, the book that lays the foundation for how we are to understand creation, why there's something rather than nothing. Simply, there's a good God who so overflows with love and creativity. And I don't want to say good God, it's like sounding there's one God amongst many. There's only one creator, all-powerful, knowing God, who in a burst of love and creativity created the universe. And as the high point of that creation made you, and he made me. And the story in Genesis is where and how it's supposed to be and why it is not as it should be. And we've been walking through it in the last month and a half. And today we're moving into Genesis chapter 6. We'll look at verse 1 to 8. But before we get there, we're just going to set the table with a brief look at chapter 5, which took us from the garden to Adam and Eve's third child, Seth, a son, and his family, and the family of those who would call on God and follow him. And that's chapter 5. It was the drumbeat of these men and their families who followed God, but ended up with saying, "And then he died." And the reign of death has been in the world since we left the garden. So just as background, Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 and 28 and 30 to set the background. It's the genealogy of the descendants of Adam. This is the written account of the descendants of Adam. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. He created them male and female and called them human. Now, when Lamech, we're going to look at Noah's dad, it comes up next in verse 28 and 30. This is not the evil Lamech who boasted and bragged about murdering a young man. This is Noah's dad. When Lamech was 182 years old, he became the father of a son. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, "May he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming, this ground that the Lord has cursed." After the birth of Noah, Lamech lived another 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we'll move into Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. And the title I've taken for today's message, I cribbed and stole right out of the New Living Translation. You know those headings they put above chapters and in between chapters? Those are actually not in the scripture. They're just meant to help us figure out our way through. But the heading the NLT has for this section is, "A World Gone Wrong." And that actually describes what follows. Verse 1. "Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them.'" But this note of hope. "But Noah found favor with the Lord." And this is consistent throughout the Old Testament. You will consistently notice that human beings, that's you and me, apart from a deep connection from God, tend to wander progressively into more evil and new ways of expressing evil. And into that, God is looking for faithful and responsive and repentant hearts to bring hope. And the whole story of the Old Testament and into the New Testament is of God rescuing people. Noah is the head of the line of the journey to Jesus. He is the one to whom we are all genetically related, Noah and his wife. All races belong to God through Noah. So, on to Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 8, and we're going to pick apart the verses here. And I'm going to start off with the progression of sin, of temptation and sin, because it is progressive. "Then the people of God began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives." I want you to think about this, what the progression of temptation and sin is. How do we get from, oh, that would be a stupid and sinful idea, to living it out and doing it? Well, it's a process of which, sad to say, our great adversary, who was defeated and will be completely defeated at the end of time, Satan, is an expert in temptation. And if you cast your mind back to the gardens, remember Adam and Eve. The world is at their fingertips, and it is all theirs. Beautiful, luscious, growing, vital, full of life. And they have each other in undiminished relationship, and the presence of God laughing, smiling with them. With one boundary and one restriction, to honor God as God, there's this one tree from which they do not eat the fruit. somehow Satan comes in and he works his foul magic to tempt Eve. And he starts by getting her to cast her eyes not on all that God has given her, but on what he has said she shall not touch. And after tempting and deceiving Eve, this is how it works out. When she saw the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, she wanted the wisdom it would give her, and so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Notice the word saw, beautiful, and took. There's a progression. Satan had her focus her attention on that which was forbidden and dwell on it and notice its beauty. And once he had her eyes consistently on what God had forbidden, her eyes were no longer on God, the giver of all good things, and everything else that was free and available to her to enjoy. Notice how these exact phrase is picked up when these sons of God look at women. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. We're not actually, you'll see by what's deliberately going on here, we're not talking about happy marriages of equals. And there's an identical progression. Saw, beautiful, took. Saw, beautiful, took. Any of them they wanted. From noticing to dwelling on the idea to considering it for who knows how long, to acting on temptation. And usually in our own lives, I think you'll find that it's seldom do you, boom, I'm tempted, I do this right away. It's a progression. Once it becomes a habit, it goes from temptation to fulfillment quickly. But usually the first time, there's a process of temptation. I've seen this in marriages. One always sticks out to me. A friend and brother whom I served in ministry along with had met someone from his previous life. A woman. And they were on a project together and they started spending time together. And if you told him at the beginning of that year that he would end up leaving his wife and family for this woman, he'd said, no, of course not. But his eyes were taken and his thoughts were taken bit by bit by bit, from project to coffee to regular meeting, and eventually leaving his wife and committing adultery and beginning a new life with this woman. Be careful in what you allow your attention to dwell on. The longer you consider something you know is wrong, the more likely you are to find a reason for doing it. Human beings are nothing if not justification machines. I can come up with a justification if you give me enough time for just about anything. And you can see it through human history. You can come up with a reason to commit genocide if you spend enough time on it. Be careful what you let your attention dwell on. As Carla and I were talking about this passage this week, she reminded me of that verse when Paul says, take every thought and make it captive to Jesus Christ. And Paul also says, dwell on things that are lovely, pure, and good. It's almost like God saying, look, Eve, look at all I have for you. Adam, look at all I have for you. Frank, look at all the goodness I have for you. Dwell on that which I have given to bless you. It's not as though there's only this narrow field of goodness. There's so much. But don't let the enemy take your attention onto that which will bring sorrow into yours and other people's life. Quick thought. Who are these sons of God? Pastor Carla went over this at some detail when she went through 2 Peter. Are they descendants of Cain? You know, Cain who murdered his brother and had a series of descendants culminating kind of in Lamech, who boasts about murdering. And are they marrying the daughters of Seth, this faithful tribe? Well, no, the grammar doesn't allow that. Are they fallen angels? That's a very ancient view, and the word sons of God is actually a common term used throughout the Old Testament for angels, those in God's court. But the flood isn't a judgment against angels. It's a judgment against flesh, against humanity. And Jesus makes statement about angels not marrying or being given in marriage. So that's tough, because sons of God is often used for angels. Are they evil human rulers, those we call tyrants or dictators? Well, this too is an ancient Jewish view, that these were nobles, aristocrats, princes, who married women outside their social status and took great numbers of them into harems. But angels, again, is a more common usage of sons of God. So perhaps the solution is these are evil human rulers who are either demon-possessed or deeply demon-influenced. Because certainly their behavior is in line with Satan's evil plans and hatred of God's good order and creation. So a combination of fallen humanity and evil spiritual beings perverting God's order by crossing the boundaries he had set. And what do we know about these sons of God? Well, we know that they act like Lamech. He's kind of the forerunner of this. You know, remember it talks about him bragging to his multiple wives? Listen to me, and he sings in song about murdering a young man. It sounds like these guys, the sons of God, saw the beautiful woman and took any they wanted as their wives. Remember God's perfect order in Genesis 2? A woman and a man, Adam and Eve, forming the first family, a perfect pairing of equals, complementary equals. Not from his head to rule him, not from his feet to be under him, but from his side to be his partner. And one on one. Because if a man takes more than one woman, each woman gets a little bit less of him. He treats them a little bit more like property for his sake. And Satan has now tempted powerful men to cross that boundary of one on one by taking many wives. The devil, the ancient murderer and liar, the ancient serpent, generally encourages the more powerful to exploit the less powerful. In this case, rulers and leaders exploiting the less powerful, often and almost always in that group are women, exploited by men. But it happens everywhere there's a power imbalance, whether economic or social or racial. We are reading the book of James, aren't we, where it talks about what happens when there's an economic disparity. It's very easy for those with power, meaning the wealthy, to take advantage of the poor. A godly man or godly woman uses their power, whatever they have, for the benefit of the less powerful, to bless them and lift them up and empower them and give them agency. That's what power is meant for. When God gives you gifts, it's for the purpose of others. The violation of boundaries that the Creator had made must not be crossed. One man and one woman is a life-giving boundary. He set boundaries around the heavenly and the earthly. Humans are not to seek unions with any spirits except God's Holy Spirit in the name and person of Jesus Christ. Satan tempts, and many cults and religions, past and present, seek the powers of heaven by mingling with the demonic. And whenever that happens, the less powerful will be exploited. When the Holy Spirit empowers a man or woman, they take that infinite power and love, and the Holy Spirit is used to lift up, to empower, to look at others. God's patience. We will move more quickly through this now. Chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they're only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. Literally, though, what this says in Hebrew is, his days shall be 120 years. So there's always been a debate. Does this mean it'll only be 120 years until the judgment and flood, or that the maximum lifespan that people will really live is 120 years. I tend to default that it's about 120 years until the flood will come. But either way, God is simply putting a limit on human life on earth in this time of sin. When he said that when you eat of it, you will surely die, well, yes. We died morally and spiritually, And then in an act of mercy, God limits the lifespan of humans on this earth. It's a mercy to us. Walter Brueggemann says this: "The judgment is that God will not endlessly and forever permit his life-giving spirit to give life to those who disorder his world. The breath of life remains his to give and his to recall." I was chatting with Lyle Glasgow, my small group leader, after this past Tuesday's study. And we were marveled and caught again by this sobering but actually freeing truth. We're not self-created. We can't sustain life on our own. We cannot create our own life nor hold it forever. We do not even belong to ourselves. We were made by the only God. As much as our broken nature insists we are independent and we can do what we want apart from God, we are His. We belong to Him whether we acknowledge it or not. God gives us life and He takes it away. We cannot sustain ourselves. It's only a lie of the enemy. And that enemy has from time to time come down and, you know, offer demonic power and some sort of guarantee of eternal life, and he cannot give that. Now, regarding his patience and saying 120 years, now Bruce Waltke says this: "The world may understand God's patience as a lack of will, but in truth, it is God's long-suffering grace." You know, I think that myself. You know, sometimes when you do something wrong and God doesn't instantly come and smack you down, we can use that as license to keep going that road. Or the truth is, God gives us time to turn back. You can read Old and New Testament. It's God's delight that he or she who does wicked, not that he'd punish them, but they'd repent of their wickedness and turn around. For God delights in the death of no one. God gives us space and time to repent. He carries on and says this: "God's judgment and delay of 120 years demonstrates that while God gives people time to repent, still he will not clear the guilty." My friends, God's judgment is coming. Every human being will answer to the Creator. Heroes in a world gone wrong. "In those days and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. For wherever the sons, whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times." I think because we are people of our own generation, when we hear the word hero and famous, we tend to think Superman and some sort of super being who uses their powers for absolutely good and for the selfless good of other people. Don't mistake the word hero to think that these are good guys. These are people, sons of these rulers, who carry on the sins of their fathers and amplify them. It's why judgment came upon the ancient world. World gone wrong, uncontrolled desire leads to big evil. I couldn't think of any other way of putting it. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. He saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. That's hard to break or hard to comprehend. And in a way, I think that's because we live in a world that still so much, and ourselves, have so much walked in evil and broken thinking that we just don't recognize sometimes until we come smack dab up against the Creator how much our little selfishnesses and other things are evil. Notice God's evaluation here. When we compare creation and his evaluation of creation and his evaluation here. Remember, after he'd created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, and they were with each other, and he was delighted. Creation of human beings was the high point of his making. Then God looked over all he had made and saw that it was very good. Now, a number of generations later, after the fall, he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. And you can actually see there's a progression here. Eve was ashamed and had a broken relationship with God and Adam. But sin amongst us and in families, it progresses, both in our own lives and in the lives of people around us. There's a progression that, unless God intervenes with his grace, keeps going in a direction. And so it is why God says, enough. There's a time when God says, enough. And thought or imagined. We're not actually just talking about daydreams here. I think the English Standard Version captures the idea a little better. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The intention, that means not daydreams, but intentions to plan and move forward with. The intentions of his heart were to actually perform evil. It's the same phrase you use when a potter throws down a lump of clay on the wheel and gets ready to spin it. He's got an intention, a mind, to what he's going to form with that. And that's what they're talking here. The intentions of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. Why have they become consistently and totally evil? It's simply the progress of the human heart when it seeks to become independent from the loving Creator, when we substitute our own individual desires for the judgments of God. Evil always results. Because independent of God, which means we become in a way less dependent on each other, the judgments we make tend to go in our favor, right? And our desires. It leads to a world where the powerful and others, but where the powerful are led by the desires. Does this lead to a paradise of fulfillment and joy if you just do what you like? Or perhaps not. Those of you from Burma know that the Myanmar military has power and is making decisions in their own favor, and death and bloodshed is the result. But it happens. There's nothing special about the Myanmar military. Give enough power to anybody and it becomes corrupted. Many of our small groups have been studying the book of James. This is what it says to the situation when we live with the purpose of merely fulfilling our own individual desires. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us. Can you hear? That's like the words of Satan. Come on, this is good. The fruit is good. Yo, come on. Entice us and drag us away, especially if we allow our attention to be focused on our desires, especially the desires that God has said put a boundary around. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And sin, when it is allowed to grow, gives birth to death. There's a progression. We seldom exactly know at the start the sorrow that will result when we give in to our desires. And it is not as though desires are inherently evil, but there are boundaries for them. The path away from God's guiding hand of love, life, and holy boundaries always leads to death, and death in many forms. The death of life, the death of friendships, the death of family, sometimes the death of nations, and even the death of the environment. James continues, and we get on to chapter 4. It's almost as though he's commenting on this very passage we see here in Genesis, and he says this: what is causing quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want, but you don't have. So you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You only want what will give you pleasure. You know, God puts boundaries around things simply because he loves us. I think, you know, a clear illustration, you give a kid, a young kid, a stick in a living room, a boy in particular, and put a little noisemaker on the end of that stick, and he'll start waving it around. Even if his little brother or little sister in the room. And it takes a parent in the room to say, look, I know you want to wave that around, but you're going to poke your little sister's eye out. So let me put a boundary around waving that stick around. There's a fellow named Aleister Crowley. You'll hear him mentioned in Ozzy Osbourne's song, Mr. Crowley. Some call him a Satanist. He would call himself a spiritualist, an occultist. And he had three rules in his sort of religion he came up with at the end of the beginning of the 19th century. But the first was, do what thou wilt. In other words, let your desires and rule and inner needs and compulsions be your guiding force in life. And then he has a couple other rules that are supposed to, that sound good to go in conjunction with it, but the overriding rule is do what you want. The world went wrong following its own desires, which were amplified and corrupted by Satan. When desire rules, everything becomes corrupted, including the special bond in marriage. We see here multiple wives. You name an area where the desires rule, the weaker are oppressed by the stronger, because the stronger have the means to impose their wills and fulfill their desires on the weaker. But let me tell you this. You can do whatever you want simply with this boundary around it, this clear, fewer boundary. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You do this, then do whatever you want. That's actually the freedom God gives us. That's verse 6 and 7, God's sorrow and judgment. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. God is so invested in us that our corruption causes him intense sorrow and great pain. These people he formed lovingly, these people, us with his own hands and, well, his own words and spirit. One of the great commentators in this passage says, is there any greater pain suffered than parents who witness the loss of a child? Our passage is a window into the heart of the troubled Creator, and he's losing his children to their own corruption and desires. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I've created from the face of the earth. I am sorry I ever made them. The King James Version actually has, he repented that he ever made them. Because the New Living Translation translates this as sorry, can actually mean that God, in essence, changed his mind. Now, does that mean that God isn't the same and always unchanging because he changed his mind here? And I would say no. And this is a bit of a brain buster, but think about it like this. My friend Bruce Waltke, another great professor whom I always quote, says this. God is not fickle. That means can't be depended on. He does not change his mind, including his mind, to reconsider. People can count on God always to reconsider his initial original intention to do good or to do evil according to the human response. In other words, God would rather we repent than he would to punish us. His desire isn't to punish. His desire is that we repent. And you can count on God to change his mind. He says, I will punish this sin. But if you repent, well, that's why Jesus came. People can count on God always to reconsider his original intention to do good or evil according to the human response. He is in relationship with us. Finally, we're going to end here. Noah's faithfulness. God always ends with a note of hope. But Noah found favor with the Lord. So the Lord has been laying out this passage describing how completely corrupted and self-centered and willingness to use violence to enforce self-centeredness humanity had become. And it's sorrowful reading. And yet he shows just in this brief phrase, but Noah found favor with the Lord, that God is relentless in bringing hope to the human race. Hope to any heart that would turn around. God will judge all human evil completely and finally, yet he sent his son Jesus, his only begotten son, to rescue all who will repent. And Noah is leading us on the journey to Jesus. And just as we leave this passage, and I'm sure in a couple weeks, Pastor Bless and Carlo will pick this up, just think about Noah. And the truth of this, for over 100 years, in the midst of this violence and corruption, here's this man and his family set on this task of constructing this giant boat on land. Think of the mocking that he would have endured. And yet for that century and more, the construction of that boat stood as an invitation from a righteous family to the world around to prepare, to turn around. And he was willing for an incredibly long period of time to be this open invitation to find life. Again, Bruce Waltke says this in talking about those of us called to witness for Jesus by living a righteous life. Not a I'm better than you life, but a life of integrity and other-centeredness, tenderheartedness towards God and others. The truly righteous are willing to risk themselves in faith during great peril. In spite of crime, they reach out to the needy. In spite of giants, they do good and accept weakness as their posture. My brothers and sister, in what ways do you live so that our community and culture can be prepared to be saved from the coming judgment, whether at the end of normal human mortal life or when Jesus Christ steps physically on this earth again at the end of the age? Be fearless, courageous, God-centered, and other-loving, just like Noah was, in the name of Jesus Christ. We'd be delighted now for Lucky and Grace to give us a closing benediction. See you either today in a few minutes on Zoom, but in the middle of August, my dear brothers and sisters. Amen.
This message we're reading is from Colossians 3:16-17. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom it gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts.
And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. God bless you all.